I've titled this message, Distinguishing True Wisdom from Counterfeit Wisdom. Distinguishing True Wisdom from Counterfeit Wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, who doesn't want to be wise and understanding, right? We want to make those wise decisions, ones that result in good outcomes for ourselves, for our families, for our jobs, for our ministries. And we'd like to be known as the one others can turn to for wise advice. But what do we mean by wisdom? The dictionary definition says that wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And more than that, it is the soundness of an action or decision that applies that experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Wisdom is practical, influencing and directing what we do. But, of course, it's really more important to understand what the Bible says about wisdom. And we find that all throughout Scripture. I've chosen a few to read. This one is from Job 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Are you sensing a theme here yet? The fear of the Lord. That has to be the starting point of our hearts in our pursuit of wisdom. Hearts that have been transformed by salvation and that give the Lord God the reverence and awe and praise and glory that he is due. But how do we determine if the wisdom that is the fear of the Lord is the kind of wisdom we have? Well, James is very practical, right? We've discovered that. And James very practically helps us determine what kind of wisdom we have in our hearts. James says that our conduct in the fruit of the wisdom that we display will demonstrate the kind of wisdom that governs our hearts, and also whether our faith is genuine. In this passage, we discover both genuine and counterfeit wisdom, their descriptions, and their fruit. We'll see God's call to genuine wisdom, wisdom that starts in the heart and is shown in our relationships with God and with others. So in verse 13, at the very beginning, we find the call to live with true wisdom. The call to live with true wisdom. Right at the beginning, we find the answer to the question, how does one demonstrate true wisdom and understanding? By your behavior and deeds, by your conduct, your manner of life. Remember back in chapter 2, James said in verse 18, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James tells us here that it's the same with wisdom. Truly wise behavior will be good, morally good, coming from a pure heart, and those deeds will be praiseworthy. They will be done in the gentleness of wisdom. Another word for gentleness is meekness. Meekness, not weakness, but rather strength under control. One commentary I read likened it to a horse that has been broken or trained and submits to the bridle. Makes us think of the tongue, doesn't it? Submission comes from a heart of humility. Now, Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11 that he is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus, the Son of God, is our great example of a life characterized by the gentleness of wisdom. And we'll see more of what this true wisdom looks like as we work our way through the passage. But this verse also makes it a command for us. Show our wisdom by our behavior. We can't really help it, can we? Evidently, our wisdom can be seen in our deeds, our walk. Ephesians 5:15 tells us, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So our wisdom will be seen in our walk, our behavior, our actions, our deeds. And evidently, our walk will be either wise or unwise. Showing wisdom that is either true and genuine, or that is counterfeit. Or as James puts it here, heavenly, godly wisdom, or earthly, worldly wisdom. So James begins to tell us about these types of wisdom. The next verses give a quick description of each type of wisdom, so we can put our lives to the test and discern which wisdom our lives demonstrate. Verses 14 through 16 give us a description of worldly wisdom, a description of worldly wisdom. First, James tells us two of the motives of worldly wisdom: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. In Scripture, the heart is the center and seat of spiritual life, the fountain of our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our affections, our appetites. And Proverbs 4:23 says that we are to guard or watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In Matthew 15, Jesus himself says that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. This makes it very important that we discern what is in our hearts. And there are many heart motives, too many to mention, and James chooses just to mention two. Bitter jealousy, that's harsh, sharp, or cutting envy, contentious rivalry, and this comes from a selfish, self-seeking attitude. Selfish ambition. In the Greek, this term, this phrase has the implication of electioneering or conniving for political office. In other words, putting yourself forward, promoting yourself. Both of these motives are self-centered, only concerned for the self, with no thought of others or of God. Are these the motives that we find in our hearts? Do we find ourselves jealous, envious of others' blessings, of their gifts, of their station in life, of their season of life? Does that jealousy cause us to feel bitter against them? Do we have a hard time rejoicing with them? Do we speak evil against them? Do we feel that we are being overlooked? Wonder why others don't recognize how important or gifted or smart we are? Do we loudly toot our own horn and tell as many as will listen that we could do that, whatever that is, so much better? Is it all about me? In Philippians 2:3, we are exhorted to do the very opposite. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Ladies, if these selfish motives or others like them are in our hearts, then it would be arrogant, boastful, and denying the truth to say that we are living a life led by the wisdom of God. In fact, we probably need to examine our hearts to see if we can even say truly that we belong to God. Because this is not godly, heavenly wisdom. This wisdom has a different source. Verse 15 tells us that the source is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly wisdom is the wisdom of man, which is liable to error. It uses worldly standards and makes personal gain its highest goal. It's being out for number one. Natural wisdom is governed by the sensuous nature and dominated by the appetites and passions of the flesh. Demonic wisdom is wisdom from Satan, the first enemy of God. John 8:44 says that the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. This wisdom is wicked and deceptive. It is definitely not from above, from God. Remember, James is telling us to put our lives to the test and discern which wisdom our lives demonstrate. And in verse 16, he continues to help us with that by listing some of the results of worldly wisdom. First, reiterating the motives of jealousy and selfish ambition, James tells us where these motives exist in hearts, there will be disorder and every evil thing. Disorder. In other words, instability, confusion, tumult. This is the opposite of the unity and harmony that Christians are called to. One example is found in Philippians 2, where Christians to be are called to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Discord should not be found among us. And then every evil thing is a broad term that encompasses a multitude of sins. Things that are worthless and vile, deeds that are good for nothing. Where you find disorder and every evil thing, you can be sure that earthly, worldly wisdom holds sway. This earthly wisdom is counterfeit wisdom. It follows the call of the world. What is that call? Do what makes you happy. Have it your way. Do it your way. Follow your heart. This is not the wisdom James calls us to show as proof of the genuineness of our faith. So then James proceeds to tell us about godly wisdom. The rest of the verses in chapter 3 give us a description of godly wisdom. Description of godly wisdom. This true wisdom is from above. Its source being God. True wisdom is found in God's word, giving us the knowledge of what is necessary for godly and upright living. And God gives us the ability to put it into practice. The rest of verse 17 gives us a quick list of the characteristics of godly wisdom, what it looks like when it's applied in our lives. First of all, or foremost, it is pure. The verse says that, first pure, then. So this is the basic characteristic, the one from which the others flow. Purity is the absence of any fault, of any sin, without mixture. Wisdom that is pure can only come from our pure and holy God. And the only way we can truly have this pure heavenly wisdom is as a gift of God in salvation. Because of this purity, godly wisdom is peaceable, peace-loving. This is in direct contrast to the disorder and discord that result from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Godly wisdom is gentle. The LSB translates the Greek word as considerate. The word implies that one is fair and equitable. Kind, even when having good reason to be stern and punitive towards those who have sinned. Then it is reasonable, easy to be entreated, ready to yield without resentment. One who is able to be reasoned with is teachable, not stubborn. Godly wisdom is also full of mercy. One who has been shown mercy, the mercy of salvation, of forgiveness, is able to show mercy. Mercy is both an attitude of kindness and forgiveness and an action seen in our deeds of mercy to those who are in need. It is full of good fruits. As our deeds prove our faith, putting it on display, so do our actions show our wisdom. Godly wisdom is unwavering, without doubting or uncertainty. As James tells us earlier in chapter 1, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Godly wisdom is not like this. It is sure and steady. It is without hypocrisy, without pretending, sincere and genuine. It is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. Ladies, as we've gone through this list of what godly wisdom looks like, has your heart been convicted like mine? James calls us to test the genuineness of our faith by these characteristics that should be displayed and should be growing in our lives as we walk in godly wisdom. And the results that should flow from this wisdom are found in verse 18. The seed referenced here is godly wisdom, which produces righteousness in our hearts and lives, and peace in our relationships with God and others. The atmosphere in which godly wisdom is sown and thrives is one of peace and harmony. We have peace with God, and we have peace with other people. And our actions and attitudes, which are based on godly wisdom, will produce more peace and harmony. We will be called peacemakers, as in Matthew 5:9. Those walking in godly wisdom will love peace, live in peace, and strive to create peace with others as much as it lies within their power. Ladies, does your life demonstrate godly wisdom, reflecting these characteristics and results in your heart and in your relationships? Examine your life as Scripture directs us. And if this is not what you see, then as James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, lest we miss the point, in chapter 4, James goes back to worldly wisdom to examine it in greater detail, noting the unwanted but natural fruit of worldly wisdom, the fruit of worldly wisdom in verses 1 through 4. So in contrast to the climate of peace where righteousness flourishes when godly wisdom prevails, worldly wisdom, worldliness produces the fruit of conflict, of self-centeredness, and of idolatry. In verses 1 through C, we see many words about conflict. Let's look at them. Quarrels, wars, committing murder, fights. These are words of combat, of strife and contention. A life based on worldly wisdom looks like a battlefield. The wounded and dying are lying everywhere. At the lowest level, relationships with others are strained. At the other extreme are those relationships where there's a long pattern of conflict, coupled with an unforgiving attitude that has led to bitterness and hatred. Hatred that looks like murder in the heart. And we see this in our culture today, don't we? The cancel culture. Canceling or terminating relationships. Termination. It actually sounds like a cleaned up word for murder, doesn't it? The world is canceling relationships with parents, with children, with siblings, with former close friends, with neighbors, even with social media acquaintances. And sadly, we can see this even in the church too. That's what James is pointing out. We can expect to see this fruit in the world where worldly wisdom prevails and people are still lost in their sin. But surely it's not in the church, among believers. Yes, unfortunately, believers are not exempt from these issues. Churches are not exempt from quarrels and conflict among the members of the body. Those who are being sanctified can still choose to sin as long as we're in this fleshly body. Why? What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts and fights and murder? Well, if we look back at verses 1 through 3, they also answer this question, and it's all about self-centeredness. Let's look at the phrases that help us see this. You lust. You are envious. Your pleasures, wrong motives, spending on your pleasures. The word pleasure speaks of lusts, of desires, of longings. The person walking in worldly wisdom is ruled by these overriding and inordinate desires to the extent that nothing can be allowed to stand in the way of having them met. James does not enumerate these desires. They could be sinful desires, and many are listed elsewhere in Scripture. But these could have started out as desires for neutral or even good things. For instance, for the ability to live well, for the time to relax and have fun, to find a good husband, to have a godly marriage, to raise children who love the Lord. But when those desires are unfulfilled, when we don't have them, can't obtain them, the woman who listens to worldly wisdom will do whatever she has to do to get them. The goal is to get what you want with no thought of others or of God, having both wrong motives and wrong actions. Some, recognizing that, as James says, all good gifts come from the Father of lights, in order to gratify these desires, might even ask, pray for the fulfillment and satisfaction of these desires. But the motives are wrong. The heart purpose of having these is all about self-gratification, not to help others or to please and glorify God. So then in verse 4, James calls this what it is: spiritual idolatry. You adulteresses, he calls them. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. A friend of the world is an enemy of God. This is an accusation of spiritual unfaithfulness. There are only two options, only two possible objects of affection: the world or God. In the Old Testament, the people of God were called the wife of God. And when their affections were placed on the world, Hosea in chapter 9 tells Israel that they have played the harlot, forsaking their God. In the New Testament, the people of God are called the bride of Christ. The foremost object of our affection should be our Savior. Anything less is unfaithfulness and idolatry. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 6 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And in 1 John 2:15, believers are exhorted, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ladies, if our lives are characterized by conflicts and quarrels, by fighting and hating, by strained or canceled relationships, by striving by any means possible to fulfill the desires of our hearts, then we have chosen to live by worldly wisdom, putting something in the place of our highest affection, the place that should be held by the Lord God. But don't lose heart, beloved. There is an answer, a cure, provided by our great God and noted in this next section of James. So first, you must hear and heed God's call. God's call in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 calls us to heed God's call to purity of worship. Many of the commentators that I read think that this is one of the most difficult verses in James to translate correctly. Determining if God is yearning for the singular devotion of our spirit, which he put in us, or if the Holy Spirit within us is yearning jealously for our full devotion. But whichever is correct, the main point, the sense, is basically the same. Commentator Barclay says, "The idea is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men." And James is drawing from different passages in the Old Testament for this principle. Exodus 25 says, "You shall not worship or serve idols, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Zechariah 8:2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." And speaking of Israel's infidelity to the Lord, Deuteronomy 32:16 says, "They made the Lord jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger." Consider the pain and torture that comes when a faithful spouse is betrayed by an unfaithful spouse. God is completely, wholly faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. The Spirit sees our world-loving hearts and yearns for them to be faithful, to worship God alone. The only path for complete, wholehearted devotion and worship is through heeding God's call to the humility of salvation. We find that in verse 6. The standard God calls us to is high. It is impossible in our own power. But God gives a greater grace. Amen. His grace is greater than the demand. In his commentary on James, Donald Burdick says, "God in grace gives his people the help they need to resist the appeal of the world and to remain loyal to him." So a key ingredient here is our humility. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. According to Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven." Being poor in spirit, humble, is our necessary posture before God, even for our salvation. Look at the beginning of the next verse, verse 7. It says, "Therefore." Therefore, in light of the grace that God gives for salvation, whether to those seeking his grace for the first time or to those who've already received his grace and put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Therefore, rather than walking in the pride and self-centeredness of worldly wisdom, pride that demands that God blesses us with the satisfaction of our worldly, fleshly desires, therefore, we are called to walk in humility. The humility that says there is nothing good in us. The humility that puts us in the right place to receive God's free gift of grace. The humility of salvation, so that we might display the fruit of godly wisdom. And this is our last section, the fruit of godly wisdom. James uses imperatives in verses 7 through 10, commanding our immediate response and action, and then ends by circling back to humility and giving us an example in those last two verses. These commands are not a list to be followed in specific order in order to receive salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace, not by any of our works. We don't want to be confused there. But it is a list of the components that are part of our salvation, that should be part both of our salvation and of our daily walk in godly wisdom. And while these are commands to be followed, let me reiterate, we can do none of these in our own power. It is by God's grace, his enabling grace and power, that we can respond in these ways, showing the fruit of godly wisdom. The first response listed is a logical one, following the reminder in verse 6. Since God is opposed to the proud but helps the humble, submit to God. Surrender your will to God's. Arrange yourself and your will under his command. When we do that, we will obey his commands and accept his sovereignty over our lives, even over the circumstances that don't fit our preconceived expectations, even over plans that are changed by ice storms, right? Instead of resisting God and his will resist the devil. We see our Lord's example when he was tempted by Satan, each time resisting him by turning to the wisdom found in God's word. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." The promise in James is that if we resist the devil's temptations to sin, he will flee from us. Resist the devil, but draw near to God. Draw near to God in communion, in fellowship, in worship. What a privilege this is. I think sometimes we forget how pure and holy and majestic our God is. He is unapproachable by sin. If you've read Leviticus, or perhaps been stumped in your reading plan by Leviticus, you are aware of the rituals of cleansing that God required even the high priest to follow very meticulously before approaching his presence in the Holy of Holies. But we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we may draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's from Hebrews 4. Later in Hebrews 10, it also says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." As we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. What a promise that is. Verse 8 continues by telling us to cleanse our hands. To cleanse is to clean from all defilement of sin, to make our conduct pure. This instruction is explained well in that famous passage in John 13 where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, right? When he reached Peter, Peter protested, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." Then Peter responded and said, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." And Jesus answered, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." We are to be constantly being washed and cleansed from the daily corruption of sin and of the world. But to get to the heart of the matter, we must purify our hearts. In the latter part of 8, it says, "Purify your hearts." This purification is another work of God in us. In Ezekiel 36, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Rather than hearts full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, our hearts' motives should be purified by God's own work and word, causing us to be wholly devoted to obedience to God's word, motivated by our pure devotion and informed by godly wisdom. The next verse, verse 9, actually has four commands in it. And while there are nuanced differences in their meanings, the main point for all of them is to repent. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who mourn. This is the sorrow, the grief of those who see the reality of their sin, who recognize that their sin, whether big or small, whether hidden in the heart or external and hurtful to others, their sin is ultimately against God, their creator and sovereign king. Temporary joy and laughter may be found in pursuing the pleasures of the world, but the sorrow of conviction and repentance of sin will result in the glories and pleasures of heaven, glorifying and enjoying God forever. Finally, in verse 10, James returns to where he began. Humble yourself in the presence of God. An attitude of humility will allow us to confess and deplore our sins and to confess our inability to do anything about it ourselves. And this is another command with a promise. He will exalt you. He will exalt you with the blessings of salvation and of eternal life. Consider again Matthew 5, verse 3, that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 11 and 12 provide us with an example of one specific way we can test whether we are walking in pride or in humility, whether you're walking in worldly wisdom or godly wisdom. In these verses, a heart of pride is revealed. A series of questions can help us as we work through this test. Question number one, what is our attitude toward our brothers? Do we speak against them? Do we slander them before others? Either making false charges or misrepresenting them in order to make them look bad, to damage their reputation? Do we pridefully pass judgment on their deeds and words, finding them guilty and condemning them? This can be done just in our thoughts without actually saying anything, but even then it will be shown in the way we treat them. Question two, what is our attitude toward the law? Speaking against and judging our brothers is also speaking against and judging the law, showing that we think we are above the law of God. We think we know better than the law. When we do this, we break the law of love found in John 13 that says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Rather than being judges of the law, we are to submit to it. And as James tells us, be doers of the law. Question three, what is our attitude toward God? God is both the lawgiver and the judge. When our actions show that we are passing judgment on our brothers and on the law, we are also passing judgment on the one who gave the law, the only one who is truly qualified to judge. His ability to save and to destroy is proof of his right and ability to judge. Finally, question number four, what is our attitude toward ourselves? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do I think I am? We can use this example and apply it to all areas of our lives to help us determine, do my attitudes and actions show that my heart is full of pride or full of wisdom? Full of humility. What kind of wisdom does your life demonstrate? Remember that in this passage, James is helping us to distinguish between true wisdom and counterfeit wisdom as a test of the genuineness of our faith. We looked at both godly and worldly wisdom, their descriptions and their fruit. We heard God's call to genuine wisdom, wisdom that starts in the heart and is shown in our relationship with God and relationships with others. This is not an intellectual discussion or activity. Applying these truths to our lives and diagnosing our status has both temporal consequences in our relationships with others, but more importantly, it has eternal consequences in our relationship with God. But as James says, if any of you lacks godly wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that teaches us, that convicts us, that calls us to our need of your grace, that tells us all we need to know in order to live lives of true godliness. Lord, help us to apply these verses to our hearts, to distinguish whether our lives demonstrate genuine godly wisdom or counterfeit worldly wisdom. Thank you for your promise that you give greater grace to the humble, and that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. In the name of our Son, the Son of God, who died that we might live. Amen.